Good morning. It's great to be here with you. I just want to thank you so much for your warm welcome of myself and our family, Holly, my children, Chloe and Lily. We've really appreciated getting to know you last week and the little bit that we've had a chance to interact with you today and over the next coming weeks. We're just glad to be here, and it's a blessing to be able to be here and worship with you. I was going to say a lot about myself, but since Dave mentioned it, I'll mention a few things, and then perhaps next Sunday during that informal hour, I can share a little bit more fully my testimony. But Holly and I are both, we live on other sides of the Ephrata Mountain growing up, and we met in high school, in the high school Bible study, and we've been on this journey of ministry together ever since. We went to Lancaster Bible College, and have been in pastoral ministry at a couple different congregations in the area here and also in York. And so it's just it's been a journey with the Lord and a good one. And it's been exciting to see how the Lord has worked to grow our lives and ourselves and also the blessings of ministry that we've witnessed Him do in and among us. But thank you so much for having us and just for welcoming us here. Today, we're going to be starting a sermon series, which I've titled, Your Face, Lord, I Will Seek. Your Face, Lord, I Will Seek. And you've got that handout, which sort of gives you an idea of where we're going to be going today and the following two Sundays. And also on the back, there's a spot where you can write down kind of a big centering truth that I'd like us to think about each Sunday, as well as just a small area for any notes that may especially stand out to you. But if you wouldn't mind, just take your Word of God out with me, your copy of God's Word, and just to get a feel for the sermon series we're going to be looking at, turn with me to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. This is a psalm that David wrote, and it's just a very powerful psalm. And he begins in verse 1, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" David is very clearly, he is just dependent on God. He understands that nothing can take his salvation, that God will be his strength. He says in verse 2, "When evil men advanced against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident." And just listen to his desire in verse 4. He says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." David desires clearly to seek after God first and foremost in the midst of all that's going on. As the most powerful king in the world, in the midst of all that's going on around him, he desires to seek after the Lord. He says in verse 5, "For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. Wait for the Lord." David has people on the inside who are bringing false witness against him. He has enemies on the outside who are coming against him. He has the pressures of life, right? And yet, in the midst of the obstacles and the challenges of life, clearly his number one desire is to seek God first. He will be his confidence. He will be his stronghold. He will not be shaken by these other external things. This reminds me of something in my life that I'd like to just share with you momentarily here. That's a picture of a post hole digger on the back of a tractor. And the reason I want to share this story with you is because life can come at us fast. And if we lose our focus, if we forget to seek the Lord, bad things can happen. One afternoon, I was helping my dad, and we were essentially hooking this apparatus up to the back of a tractor. The apparatus part was already attached to the tractor, but the big auger that you see there, the drill thing, was not hooked up to the apparatus. And I was holding it, balancing it in place, while my dad hopped up on the tractor to lower that piece down so we could put the pin in, right, and hook it up. And I was holding it like this, one hand here on the top of the auger. And as my dad hopped up onto the tractor, he rather casually said, "Be careful where your hands are at." And I sort of barely heard him, and I took my hand that was on the top of it, and I just ever so slightly slid it down like this. And he went to just sort of slowly lower the hydraulic apparatus so that it would slowly come down into place and I could then put the pin in. But right when he touched it, those things could be kind of finicky. Something went wrong, and the whole thing just came crashing down. And cast iron on cast iron. Clang! Right in front of my face, right about like this. I looked at my hand, it was still there. But just moments earlier, I had just gone like this. Had it been up top there, you know, who knows where I would be today. I mean, it could have seriously crushed my hand. And unfortunately, we hear about farming accidents all the time. It can be dangerous. But the Lord was with both of us, and thankfully, I was paying somewhat attention. I was focused. But life can come at us fast, and when we're not focused, when we lose our spiritual focus on the Lord, it can be very dangerous for us. And so the hope, the goal of this sermon series is that we would be looking at some different ways that we can keep our focus on God and why it's important to do that. And the hope is that this will allow us to be in a good place so that when the spiritual enemy comes against us, when difficulties and challenges come into our life, as they did for King David in this psalm, we too can say, "The Lord is our confidence. The Lord is our stronghold." We won't step out away from God and make decisions on our own. We will wait for the Lord. We will wait for the Lord. We will be patient. We will depend on Him to be our strength, even in the midst of difficulties, by making sure that first and foremost, He is number one. We desire Him above all else, and we desire to seek after Him. And today, I want to just begin by looking at this idea of seeking God's name. Seeking God's name. And I want us to turn, if you will, to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 11. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now, who's heard of the Tower of the Babel before, right? That's one of those popular stories of the Bible. Actually, I only saw one hand. Have you heard of the Tower of Babel before? Okay, good. just making sure. But interestingly, just as a moment, while you turn to Genesis 1 through 11 there, and I want to begin by giving you the centering truth today. We must seek God's name and His glory above our own name. We must seek God's name and His glory above our own name. The Tower of Babel is a story of people who I believe, at least, did not seek God's name above their own name. But we must seek God's name and His glory above our own name. And this is one of those very important foundational things that helps us to be in a right place with the Lord. You're in Genesis chapter 11. If you just look at Genesis chapter 12, maybe you need to flip the page over. You see in Genesis chapter 12, 1, it's the call of Abram, who later would change his name to Abraham. This is essentially where our biblical history starts. There are a few things that God has told us prior to the call of Abraham. And the things that he's told us in chapters 1 through 11, prior to the call of Abraham, these are extremely important foundational accounts to help us have a proper biblical worldview of who God is and what he's done. But boy, I would love to know so many of the other things that happened prior to Abraham. But God in his sovereignty, he's given us, through his inspired word, a couple foundational important events for us to consider. Of course, we have the creation account, right? The one creator God has made everything that exists. By his authoritative will alone, all things that are have come into being. We understand also that we're different than every other creature that's been made. Why? We're made in the image of God. We've been given a spirit. Different than all the other creatures that have been made. We understand that we now have the curse of sin and death. Why? Because the first man and the first woman disobeyed God's command. And this curse now has been bequeathed to their children and their children and their children and down the line and now to us. We understand that the world has a great propensity to turn away from the things of God, even to the point where at one time the entire earth, all of humanity, had rejected God and his ways, save one person, Noah, and his family. But we also see in Genesis 1-11 glimpses of the grace and goodness of God. Right there, as Adam and Eve fail, God is there with the very first prophecy. From your seed will come one who will crush the head of Satan. Even when judgment is decreed for all of humanity, God looked with favor, that is, with grace, upon Noah. And even in the Tower of Babel passage, while there's judgment, it's a gracious judgment. But it's interesting. We learn from the Tower of Babel, of course, you know, different languages are given to people, the scattering of people all over the earth, and that helps us to understand some things. But why is the Tower of Babel in these very important foundational stories? They're there not just to give us understanding about where we came from and our origins, but they're also there to teach us theological truth. What is this all-important idea that we can understand from the Tower of Babel? Let's take a look together this morning. Let's take a look and see how this last account in the Genesis 1 to 11 section fits in and is important. Now, go ahead and hopefully you're on Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. Just as a side note, I don't know how well you can see it, but I like this picture of the Tower of Babel. I don't know who made it. I like it for a couple different reasons. One, it's not really finished, but they've spent a lot of time working on it, so I like that. And the other thing is, it's not what they call a ziggurat, a temple tower ziggurat, because those are all over the world. And you'll hear people say the Tower of Babel was a ziggurat. Maybe so, who knows? But I think this tower was something unique, something special, something that hadn't been done before. It was a feat of mankind in that day, in that age, with those people. It was something unique and different. But look with me at Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Let's dive in here and take a look at what we can see. It says, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. They didn't just have one language. They didn't just have a common speech. The author is really trying to help us understand. They had both one language and a common speech. So some have suggested, well, Maybe the whole world people were speaking different dialects, but they all had that lingua franca, it's called, that major language that they all spoke. So in our society, English may be considered that lingua franca, that speech that everybody understands to communicate. Even though certain people in their homes may speak their different dialects, when they come together in society, everybody generally knows English to be able to get along. Some have suggested that. But I think the details in this passage are extremely important. And the author is making sure that there's no question about the fact that not just in one location over here, not just one society, but in fact the entire earth has one language and a common speech. There's no differences in how they communicate. Now, if you're reading your Bible and you're taking note of some of the little things here and there, that should strike you as a little bit odd. Because you'll have noted that three times prior to that, in Genesis 10, it says that there's multiple languages. Notice in Genesis chapter 10, verse 5, from these the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. And their clans within their nations, each with its own language. And Genesis chapter 10, verse 20, these are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. And Genesis 10:31, these are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. But when we come to Genesis chapter 11, it clearly says, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. So what could possibly be going on here? I think a strong possibility is that what we see happening here is something that the Hebrew authors often did when they were writing a genealogy. It's called bracketing a narrative or an account in the middle of a genealogy, bracketing a narrative within a genealogy, in order to show the importance of how that genealogy came to exist. Notice you have this listing of names of people in Genesis chapter 10. Look at the end of chapter 11, verse 10, after the Babel account. What do you see? You see essentially another genealogy. So this story, this account of the Tower of Babel, of the Babelites, I'm going to call them, is nestled in between these genealogies. And the reason that the Hebrew authors did that was to show the importance that this account had for the surrounding genealogy. And we can kind of understand that, right? The people are going to have their languages changed. They're going to be scattered over the face of the earth. The genealogies give us ideas about how that broke down, how that happened, and this account is central to it. This account is central to what happened there. Well, let's take a look at a couple other details in this passage, because the heart of it is really verses 4 to 5, but there's a couple other important details we need to take note of. It says in verse 2, as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. I've spent a little bit of time thinking about this word eastward. And of course it could mean that they literally moved eastward. That's entirely possible. But it's interesting, when you look at the different times the word east is used in Scripture, it always kind of has like this, and I don't know how to say it in words, so pardon my singing here, but it also has like this, like, dun-dun-dun kind of ring to it. Consider Genesis 2, verse 8. The garden was, quote, in the east. Genesis 3:24. East of the garden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword. So we see that the garden is not a bad thing initially, but we know it's in the east. Something bad's going to happen there. That's the place where Adam and Eve disobey God. The cherubim are placed on the east. That's the symbol that Adam and Eve cannot enter in there any longer. Guess where Lot chooses to journey to? And Lot journeyed east in Genesis 13:11. And we know what happens with Lot when he journeys east. All of the problems that happen with Sodom and Gomorrah. And it carries throughout the Bible. If you do a word search on this sometime, there's all sorts of instances where this happens. Job, in Job 1:3, Job, the greatest of all the people in the east. He's the greatest of all the people, but, bum, bum, bum. We know of the fallout that happens in his life. And here too, with the Tower of Babel, we see that they are moving eastward. And where are they going? They're going east and they find a plain in Shinar. They find a plain to settle on. Now you might say to yourself, that sounds fine, living on a nice plain. But think about it. Your society, in their hearts and in their minds, they're already thinking, we want to build a city and we want to build a tower, and they decide to settle on a plain. A plain has no trees, right? And back then, trees are very important for building. I imagine they would need them at least for scaffolding, just for a natural resource. And so they are deciding to settle in a place, and they're going to build, but it's a place, it's a plain, it has no trees. The next couple details we get in this passage, they're not there just for no reason. They're there to show us the extent that the Babylonites will go to do this building project. Somehow they're going to have to build without the help of wood, or they're going to have to haul the wood in from far away to where they're building. So that's extra work. That's extra work. On the farm, I used to like saying, work smarter, not harder, right? They each said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Has anyone here ever done any concrete work? Yeah? Okay, a couple people. It's hard work, let me tell you. It's even hard work with all the niceties that we have in this society. You can get your nice iron wheelbarrow with your nice iron cement hoe that has holes in it, right? To make it easy to do the work, you can get your nice bag of sand and your nice bag of mortar. You mix it all together. You get your nice hose to easily put the water in. And even when you do all that, it's still some back-breaking labor getting that wheelbarrow mixed up right. Oh, sure, the first one or two are pretty fun and enjoyable. But if you've got a serious project you're working on and you're doing it by hand, it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. And instead of using stone, they're going to make bricks. They're going to take the crude land that they have, and they're going to go through the effort to mix up this mud, to haul in this water, to make these bricks, to pat them out. This is backbreaking labor. And if making bricks isn't bad enough, they're going to make tar. And we have to wonder, how do they make tar? Of course, we don't know for sure, but one idea that's been suggested is that back before petroleum was a hot commodity, before the automobile industry, we see over in the Middle East in this area, you can't hardly see it here, but there's these naturally occurring tar pits or petroleum pits where it just sort of oozes out of the ground. And it makes sense to me to think that back then there could have been a lot more of these. And likely what they did was they found these naturally occurring tar pits, and they would have had to somehow get this stuff up with their baskets or whatever they had back then, and they would have had to work it and procure it. Again, does this look like very good work? This is messy. They're making bricks. They're making tar. They're settling in a place where there's no trees. The picture started to get painted for us, right? The details are there for a reason. These people are going to work extra hard. And I think it's also reasonable to believe that there's no slavery at this point in time. Everybody's speaking the same language. They have one language and a common speech. There's been some study done on this to try and validate it, but it's reasonable to assume that these people are doing this work, this hard work, all for themselves. All for themselves. And they say to one another, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now we have to wonder, this was their desire. The question is, what's wrong with it? And some have suggested, if you just flip back in your Bible to Genesis 9:1, that part of the problem, and this may legitimately be so, or even the whole of the problem, is that it's a direct rebellion against the command that God had given them in that time and that place. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. God blessed Noah and his son, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. So there was the command by God for people to go out and fill the earth. But let's just stop and think about this for a minute. What did God really mean by that? What did he really intend? Was he saying to the people, you have to forever live in a tent and you have to be a nomadic people? And when you go to a place, you're not allowed to go through the hard work of tilling up the ground to make a field. You're not allowed to plant an orchard, which takes at least three years or so before you start getting any fruit. You're not allowed to build homes for yourselves. Is that what God is saying? I'm not sure that it is. I think he's basically telling them, go forth, have children, be fruitful and increase. And as you increase, as your children's children have children, eventually you, made in my image, are going to grow to rule and subdue the earth. This is part of your calling. As image bearers of me, grow, rule, and subdue the earth. Care for and take care of the earth as my image bearers. And that this would be a natural outworking. Now, there could be a sense in this time period, as it were, where part of the rebellion is against this. But I think it's at least fair to say that something else very important is going on here. The Babylonites have another big spiritual problem. It says they wanted a tower that would reach the heavens. Why? So that they could make a name for themselves. They wanted their own name. They did not desire to be associated with God's name any longer. They wanted to have their own name. And they wanted a tower that reached to the heavens. Why? Now, we know they couldn't build a tower that reached to the heavens, but they didn't know that. They apparently thought this was possible. They were going to all this work to do it. And perhaps they thought if they got a tower that reached the heavens, they wouldn't need to call on the name of the Lord anymore. They wouldn't need to ask God for anything, or they wouldn't need God to get to heaven. They could get there themselves. They could gain access to the powers that be by going up to heaven themselves in this tower that they had built. And let's look at the response of God to this idea. It says, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the men were building. Now I want to show you something. This passage is actually set up as a chiasm. In Hebrew, it's called a chiastic structure. And sometimes you'll hear chiasm and you'll hear people talk about this, and sometimes it seems to me it's kind of forced. But this is one example where I don't believe it's forced. You can see that there's a direct correlation between the things at the front end of the story and the ideas at the back end of the story. And part of the reason that they wrote with kind of this poetic chiastic form was that they wanted to really highlight the central point of the story. And here the central point of the story is the Lord comes down, right? The Lord comes down. We've already got man's desire. They want to access to heaven. They want a name for themselves. They don't want to give glory to God's name anymore. I'll go back a slide here. The Lord comes down to see the city that the tower and the men are building. This is the turning point. Here's how I understand this. I think verse 5 is actually a bit of irony. It's as if God is in heaven. The people are trying to build to heaven, right? But God in heaven looks down and he says, I can't quite see what the people are doing down there. I'm going to have to go down to check out what's going on. Because we know God's omniscient, right? He's all-knowing, yes? We know he's omnipresent. He's present everywhere, right? Does he not actually know what the people are doing? Of course he knows. Does he need to go down to understand better? No. But the narrative is being written for us in this way to help us understand the absurdity in the mind of God of what these people are doing. They're trying to build a tower that reaches heaven. But in heaven, God says, I can't even see what they're doing. I'm going to have to go down there to check it out. It shows the craziness of the Babylonites to think that they could reach heaven, to think that they don't need God, to think that they could have a name for themselves. And in verse 6, we see the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Does this mean if the people had finished this tower that they really wouldn't need God and that they would now have divine powers and nothing would be impossible for them? No. But God is saying, spiritually speaking, if we allow them to complete this tower and erroneously believe that they don't need God and think to themselves that they have actually reached heaven, it's going to be back to ground zero. We were just there with the flood, right? We can't allow this to happen. We can't allow them to carry on with this sort of this terrible thinking that is spiritually off base. And so he says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. That's part of the judgment. Part of the judgment is the confusion of their language. Now, maybe you've thought about this before, maybe you haven't, but one day the Babylonites are going about their business. They're mixing up mud to make bricks. And Joe over here looks at Bob and he says, hey, can you get me some more water? And Bob turns around and he says, what did you say? And Joe's over here and he's like, what did you just say? And all of a sudden, all throughout the camp, all around the tower, in the entire city, people are speaking different languages. And all of a sudden, they have been impacted by the supernatural power of the real one and only God. Now, it goes on to say the second part of the judgment here. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. And this could be that this was a secondary supernatural event where God actually supernaturally placed different peoples throughout the world. Or it could be that it was just the natural result of the initial judgment. It still goes back to God one way or another. He did it. He caused the language to change, or he moved the people. But either way, as a result of speaking different languages and having to break apart, or as a result of God's supernatural work, the people are dispersed. The key is they stopped building the tower and the city. Now you got to think about this. Why did they stop building? Did they stop building because they didn't care anymore, or they couldn't do it? I think if some people wanted to, at least one clan could have gone and they could have continued the work and they could have kept building that tower. But nobody would dare to touch that tower. They had just experienced the hand of God. They knew what was wrong with their desires and their motives. They were building that thing so that they could get to heaven. They were building that thing because they didn't want God. They didn't want his name. They didn't want to need him. They wanted access themselves. And now God has come and he has judged them for that. And they realize in their hearts what's happened. And nobody is going to dare step near that tower again. It's abandoned because the people are now recognizing the need to be submissive to God. Now God could have wiped them out, right? He could have just wiped this people out. But he doesn't. He judges them, but there's grace in the judgment. He allows them to carry on. And you know what? I bet you a lot of the Babylonites believed in God big time. Having experienced what God did among them, they recognized the error of their way. They probably turned back to God. They recognized that he had intervened. And ironically, what did they want in the very beginning? They wanted a name. They so badly wanted a name for themselves. A name that would show their superiority. A name that would show their honor. A name that would show their pride to the nations. And God gives them a name, but it's not a name of superiority. It's not a name of honor. It's a name which means confusion. It's a name which goes down in history to remind all the people of this critical time when there was a group of folks that thought that they could access heaven on their own, that thought that they could have a name apart from honoring God's name. It says, that is why it's called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world, and from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. They wanted a name, but they were given the name Babel to remind future generations of the sin that they had committed and the judgment that God had given to them. It's a neat story to ponder about the importance of lifting up God's name alone and not seeking our own name. And interestingly, think with me about how this problem, this spiritual deficiency, continued throughout the whole of Scripture. Think about Haggai. He's a prophet. In the context that he was living in, the Israelites had been freed from their Babylonian exile. They had been allowed to go back to Jerusalem. Initially, they would have had trouble being able to rebuild the temple. But when King Darius takes reins of leadership, there's an open door for them to rebuild the temple. There's an open door for them to work on it. The temple's in a rubble heap, and the people will be allowed to work on it. But do they? No. And the prophet Haggai is sent by God to confront this. He says, "Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, 'Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in ruin?'" And he's talking about the temple. And the answer is, no, it's not a time for them to be building their paneled houses. Maybe it's okay if they had houses, but putting panels on them? No. Not while God's temple remains in ruins. And actually, if we think about the importance of the temple, it was critical for their worship of God, right? By working on their own homes and letting the temple lie in ruins, the people were essentially saying, it doesn't matter if we properly worship God. And it was a big problem. Haggai the prophet calls them out on it. The people do respond, and they begin eventually working on the temple. But initially, their thoughts are misplaced. Jesus as well speaks of this theme in a different way. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49. Jesus asks a very important question. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It doesn't make any sense for you to say to me, 'You're my Lord, you're my God, you're my master,' and not do the things that I tell you to do. If I really was your God, if I really was your Lord, if I really was your master, then when you heard the things I say, you would do them." And in fact, he goes on to say, I'm going to give you an illustration about this. He says, I'm going to give you an illustration. He says, "I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice." I'm going to show you what it's like, the person who hears my words and actually puts them into practice. Now, I know we know this story. I mean, who's heard the story of the wise and foolish builder? Just one again? Oh, okay, good. But I want us just to reflect on it afresh, personally, in our spiritual lives this morning. Whoop, making a mess up here. That's going to happen a lot if I come. Sorry. I got two houses here. I've got the house that the wise builder built. He built it on a solid foundation. And I've got the house that the foolish builder built, right? On not a solid foundation. Each of them built a house, right? It wasn't that they weren't able to build. They each built a house. What was different? Was it the house? No. It was the foundation that the house was built upon that was different. He says, Jesus says in verse 47, "I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid a foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built." This is the man who hears the words of God. He puts them into practice. And when the struggles of life come, when the rains of life come, when the torrent of life comes, it hits that house, but it's not going anywhere. It stands firm. It's a life of a man or a woman who has given their heart and their life to God. They hear God's message, they hear God's word in their life, and they begin to put it into practice. And by putting it into practice, they begin to lay a foundation in their life. A foundation in their life where they are being obedient here, where they're being obedient there, where they're making necessary changes, where they're growing spiritually over here. And over the course of time, that foundation that they've laid impacts the decisions they've made. It impacts their relationship with God. It helps them to grow up and to be strong in the Lord. And when the difficulties of life come, they don't face spiritual destruction. They're able to stand firm because they have put into practice the things of God. But there's another builder that the Lord mentions. He says, "But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck, that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." I'll just come over here. The torrent strikes the house. And its destruction is complete. In some ways, this is convicting to us, right? But it should be encouraging to us too. The encouragement is that we would be a people who don't just hear the words of the Lord, but who put those words into practice. If we are seeking God first, if we are seeking His name first, above all other things, then we're positioning ourselves in a spiritual state where we're going to be better able to respond to God, better able to handle it when life comes at us fast, which it will. And I just wrote out a challenge for us today. Your face, Lord, I will seek. What are we seeking after? If there are areas of our life that are not seeking after God and His glory, then we need to pray for forgiveness and turn our attentions and efforts back to lifting up the name of God alone. Let me just read that one more time. What are we seeking after? If there are areas of our life that are not seeking after God and His glory, then we need to pray for forgiveness and turn our attentions and efforts back to lifting up the name of God alone. You know, as I was preparing for this message, something struck me. In every one of the biblical accounts that I've mentioned to you today, God didn't stop the people from building. The Babylonites built the tower. He stopped them before they finished it, of course. But I believe they were allowed to build for some time before He intervened. The Israelites, who disobediently built their paneled houses while God's house lay in ruin, they were allowed to build, right? The prophet came because they were building. The foolish builder built his house on a sandy foundation. The house was finished. In all these examples, people were permitted to build. And I think sometimes we can be deceived in our lives because we can think to ourselves, if we're doing something, if we're building something that's not of the Lord, that maybe God's okay with it because He's allowed us to build it. Maybe God's okay with it because He's allowed us to do it. And yet what we see in these examples is that sometimes God allows things to be built even if they're not of Him. And it's a challenge for me because I have to ask myself, am I seeking God first and foremost? Is my one desire, as David says, to seek after Him in His temple and to worship Him? Do I say of myself, does my heart say, seek your face, I will seek your face, Lord? Are there other areas of my life, perhaps, that are taking my time, that are taking my attention away from the things of God, and I need to consider that? Now, God brings things into our life for our joy, right? He gives us good things for our joy. He cares about us and He wants us to experience blessings in life too. But sometimes the devil can take those things and can cause us to have a distorted view, and even things that were good can become misprioritized, and they can actually be stealing from the Lord. And so we need to consider this morning, is God's name and His ways, is our desire first and foremost, His name, His ways, the things of the Lord. Something for us to think about, is something for us to pray about. Let's pray together as we close that we too can be like the wise builder who hears the words, puts them into practice, and establishes a foundation that cannot be shaken. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your word. We thank you for these great accounts that you have given us. They provide instruction and guidance. They help us to understand that we need to keep you number one in our life, that you need to be prioritized above all other things. It's difficult, Lord, because distractions come into our life which are constantly pulling for our attention, pulling for our time. And each one of our lives is different. Each one of our callings is different. And yet, we think this morning potentially about those areas that we need to again invest in. If there's some area of our life that's actually begun to take us away from you, then Lord, we want to give that up to you this morning. We ask for forgiveness for allowing things to become misprioritized. And Lord, we just give to you our desire to be wise builders. May we today continue to lay upon that good, rock-solid foundation that's based on a right relationship with you, one who hears your words and puts them into practice. Lord, challenges are there for us. We face challenges. Many of us now are facing challenges. Lord, we desire for you to be with us in them, to be our help, to be our confidence. We will wait on you, Lord, to act in ways that are positive and that are spiritually helpful for us. Lord, we thank you for always being there, for always answering our prayers. In your precious name we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.